We're in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 5, 9, and really an interesting text, an important text, I think, for us. Let's pray together, and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for your word today. Your word is truth. In a world filled with lies, it's great to study your truth. In a world filled with bad news, it is great to study good news. So we pray that you would saturate our minds and hearts with the truth of the good news. In Jesus' name, amen. I was flipping through some essential oils the other day and trying to make some new beard balm. And I saw that they have a scent called Humility. Kimberly suggested that I get some. Not sure what she was insinuating. But if only it were that easy. If you could just, put a little humility on your wrist, a little behind the ear, rub it into your beard, all of a sudden now you're growing in humility. Put it in your diffuser, and now you are a very humble person. Well, we actually need to something else, right? We need to breathe in God's word in order to grow in the grace of humility. And James obviously thinks this is an essential characteristic of Christ's likeness as he continues to hit this particular theme. Last week we looked at chapter 4 as James says that God gives grace to the humble and that the humble practice repentance, that if we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, he will in due time exalt us. And now James is still continuing, I believe, this theme of humility, though he goes about it in a different way. He's actually rebuking arrogance. Right, he says there in chapter 4, verse 16, that boasting in our presumptuous planning is evil. It's arrogant and it's evil. So you have two types of business people here, right? You have in this first paragraph, verses 13 to 17, a business person who's traveling, making profit, and they think they're hot stuff. They think they're in control of the future. They're so good at what they do. They're so confident, self-confident. James says, hold up, pal. Your boasting is arrogant. And then you have another set of workers, and that is these landlords who hold property, who are cheating their workers, who are withholding wages, and who are oppressing the poor. Another expression of arrogance. Now, this is an important text for all of us if you have a job, or even if you just know someone who has a job. This is what we do in life, right? We don't get to do what we're doing this morning every day of the week. We have jobs, we have life, we have work. And often Christians have struggled with understanding their vocation from a Christian worldview. It's very easy to separate one's faith with one's work, with the worship place and the workplace. But this text helps us see how the two go together, and we shouldn't just think and reflect upon the nature of God and the work of God on a Sunday morning, but we should also think about him during the work week. As we make our plans, as we care for our employees or care for our employer or whatever the case is. If we don't think and reflect upon who God is during the work week, we live as functional atheists. Though many Christians would not identify, obviously, as an atheist, it is very easy for us during the course of a work week to forget that Jesus is Lord and that he's in charge. And it's easy to not be mindful of his judgment that is to come. We need to remember that the Bible teaches us that work is actually a good thing. It's a gift. Work is not the result of the fall. We worked in creation, and after the fall, what happened was work got harder. It was filled with toil, with burden, with conflict. The result of it included selfishness. But even in the new creation, the prophets envision us working. Only it's apart from the effects of the fall. I love what Witherington says in his book on work. He says, when Isaiah envisions the eschatological age, he doesn't envision a massive work stoppage, he envisions a massive war stoppage. So no conflict, no war, but still there's work. After all, work is a reflection of the character of God. He is a worker, isn't he? He is at work. He never stops work. He doesn't need to even take a nap. He is a worker. He is pictured in the Bible as a potter, a metal worker, a garment maker, a dresser, a winemaker, a gardener, a shepherd, a tent maker, just to name a few. And so the question for us is, how do you glorify God in your work? How do you glorify God in your vocation? Now, this would be an entire series if we, you know, wanted to go that direction, and Lord willing, maybe we will one day. But this is what James teaches us about how to glorify God at work. He says that the Christian goes about his or her job humbly, ethically, and eschatologically. We glorify God in the workplace by working humbly, by working ethically, and by working eschatologically. That is, in view of the end, in view of the judgment. Three groups of people being addressed here in this passage, right? I already mentioned the first two. You've got this hotshot businessman in the first paragraph. Seems to be a Christian based upon the way James gives instruction to the person, hoping to change their thinking and their behavior. Second group is this oppressive landowner, this landlord who doesn't seem to be a Christian. James addresses this person, or these people, this type of person, the way Amos addresses the oppressors in the Old Testament and basically tells them of the judgment that's to come. And then there's a third group of people beginning in verse 7, and that is these farmers, these workers, the poor, who are being crushed underneath the oppressor. James addresses them as brothers and sisters, right? And so the text here is very instructive for us as we think about really all of life and all types of people. The similarities in the first two paragraphs are many. Both of them are addressed with this little phrase, come now. See that in verse 13 and chapter 5, verse 1? Almost sarcastically, James is kind of like, come on, dudes. Come on now. Who do you think you are? Both of them are failing to live out a functioning faith, even though the businessman in the first paragraph may indeed be a Christian. And they're both failing to see the transient nature of life, the transient nature of wealth. And the landlord is blinded to the fact that God is aware of the plight of the poor. He hears them. He knows them. So how can we avoid living like functional atheists? How can we avoid doing our jobs as full-blown secularists? How can we work without being spiritually blind? That's what James is getting at in these two sections, I believe. And so I just have two points for you, not three. It's Time Change Sunday, and you deserve a break today, okay? How do you avoid living like a functional atheist? First of all, you live humbly before the Lord's sovereignty. And secondly, you live mindful of the Lord's judgment. We should go about our days, being humble before the Lord's sovereignty. And we should live every day mindful of the Lord's judgment. First paragraph, humility. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So the person here is making plans. Now, this is not a bad thing, of course, making plans. How many of you have a planner, like a digital or a paper? Okay, two of you. Some of you may want to consider it. I thought you guys would pick it up a little bit, okay? Kimberly and I have these calendar dates periodically to make sure we're all on the same page, and so I've got the iPad, you know, this is my calendar, and I'm out 4 or 5 years in advance. And her paper calendar never goes past the current year. I get so frustrated. I was like, I'm working on 2022 here. Like, come on, how are we gonna plan out the future? James here is talking about guys who are making business plans, and they're talking about travel. You can get in this conversation. I think I get into it every single Sunday out in the foyer with somebody. Hey, where are you going? Where are you going? How are you getting there? And so on. And in James's day, it might surprise you, but business travel was quite common. And people were traveling and here trading, making profits. And so it's important to point out that the Bible never condemns working hard, making money, making plans, being industrious, having an entrepreneurial spirit. The Bible doesn't condemn these things. The Bible commends these things. And so James is not contradicting Scripture in this paragraph here. No, it is a good thing to plan. It is a good thing to work, to be industrious. What the Bible condemns is sloth, being a sluggard, as Proverbs calls this person. person who procrastinates, who's idle, who doesn't have a work ethic. These attitudes and actions don't glorify God. And Paul told Titus that the Cretans were evil beasts and lazy gluttons. That wasn't a compliment. And the Bible doesn't condemn making money. Many people often misquote 1 Timothy 6, saying that money is the root of all evils. It's not what Paul says, though, is it? It's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. There are many other roots, and it's the love, an inordinate love for money, the idol of money that leads you into all kinds of evil. And so the problem with James here is not that a person is wealthy or that a person's working or that a person is making money and making plans. What's wrong with this person in this paragraph? It's presumption. This person is making plans without dependence on God. Do you do that? This person is making money, going about the work week as if they are in control. And James says, in effect, you should write across your planner, your calendar, if the Lord wills. Write across all of it, if the Lord wills. The humble must plan in pencil. Because we know that it's good to plan, it's wise to plan, but we know God can change our plans. He's in charge, isn't he? And so James gives us a series of correctives and instructives. Here's the first one. He says in verses 13 and 14, you don't know the future, pal. You don't know the future. He says, you want to go here and there and everywhere and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know what will happen Tuesday. The only thing we know about the future is what God has chosen to reveal to us about the future. He knows the future. We don't know the future. And that's very humbling, isn't it? We know the big stuff, and that should encourage us. Jesus is coming. My friend David used to, take a booth down in the French Quarter when we lived in New Orleans, and it had a sign, "We will tell your future for free." As he would try to get the people to come up to our tables there in the quarter. There are certain things that we know about the future, but only that which God has chosen to reveal. We don't know the particulars about Monday. We don't know the particulars about Tuesday. This humbles us. This humbles us. He adds to that in verse 14 at the end, you are a mist. Not only do you not know the future, but he says you're a mist. I love this question from James when he says, what is your life? What is your life? In many ways, this is the question of philosophy. Every other question orbits around this question. That is to say, where did you come from? Where are you going? Why are you here? What is your life? You need to answer these questions because it's going to be over soon. Don't waste your life. Get answers to those questions. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Your life is but a mist. It's but a vapor, isn't it? Our hearts could stop beating at any moment. We could get an accident on the way home today. Anything could happen. Every day we have, my friends, is a gift from God. We should give God thanks for it. He sustains us while we sleep. Every hotshot businessman still gets in the fetal position at night, looking like a little baby, reminding us every night, God doesn't need sleep. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need us. He's God. Our lives are a mist. My days, Job said, is swifter than a runner. You've made our days but a few handbreadths, the psalmist said. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Life is a vapor. Heart attack, cancer, accidental death. But Jesus is not a vapor. Jesus is not a mist. Jesus died at 33, but he didn't stay dead. His life was over short. That's an early death, we would say. Died too young. But he stepped out into the sunlight as the vindicated and victorious Son of God. Jesus is not a mist. And if you're united to Jesus, you live forever. Therefore, what you better do in this short life is know him. Bow before him. say to him, you are Lord. Here's my life. James adds in verse 15, not only are you amiss, he says, the Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or this. Now, this is a common expression even today among other religions. You'll hear, you know, things like, if Allah wills. And in James's day, it was a common expression to say, if God wills. But what James does here is baptize it. If the Lord wills, Kyrios, the Lord Jesus. If Jesus, who actually is Lord over all, if he wills, we will live. And if he wills, we will do this or that. He's saying that the Lord controls the duration of our life, and he's in charge of the direction of our life. The duration of our life is in the Lord's hands. And the direction of our life is in the Lord's hands. We make our plans, don't we? But Proverbs tells us this, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is of the Lord. Many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so we need to remember that. Now, a couple words of clarification. This is not fatalism. To believe that the Lord Jesus is sovereign is not fatalism. Fatalism is pagan. It doesn't have a God. Fatalism is not Christianity. And we're not called to be passive either. Remember, the book of James is a book of action. If anybody doesn't want you to be passive, it's James. 48 commandments in 108 verses. And so this is not a call to, well, just let go and let God. The problem with let go and let God is it doesn't take God's clear command seriously. You're not to sit idly by waiting on some epiphany before we do something. No, we're to take what God has said and we're to obey it. In fact, he's going to say it, isn't he, in verse 17? If you know what to do and you don't do it, it's sin. So this is not a call to fatalism. It's not a call to passivity. It's a call to simply remember that Jesus Christ is in charge. Yes. That he is Lord. And this should give us comfort. It should give us great comfort. To remember that God is working out his agenda. And that is to conform us to the image of his Son. So make plans, go to work, work hard. But remember, Jesus is in charge. Oh, yeah. He has the right to change those plans. And if he does, and we're in him, they're for our good. Second thing I just think we should point out here is don't feel like you have to utter this phrase, if the Lord wills, every single time you talk about the future, okay? I think you should be relieved of that pressure, okay? It's certainly not wrong to say it, and it might be really good for you to start incorporating it. Or as the old Puritans used to say, Deo Volente. Put it in Latin, it has a nice little ring to it. Deo Volente, Imago Dei, Visio Dei, and so on. About all the Latin I know. No, the issue here is not make this a cliche, but a conviction that the Lord is in control. I mean, you would be a very obnoxious person if you said this all the time. Will you pass the potatoes? Well, if the Lord wills, I will pass the potatoes. Well, I will pass my knife your direction. You know, that would. It's not something you just... It's not a magical incantation, not a cliche, but a conviction. If the Lord wills. It's basically a heart that says, I need the grace of God, and I'm dependent on him. My life is his. My life is in his hands. And that's a good place to be. Then he adds in verse 16, arrogant planning is evil. Not wrong with planning, but if you plan without reference to God, without reference to his sovereignty. He says, this person is boasting. You're boasting in your arrogance. Literally, you're boasting in your bragging. All such boasting is evil. James has no problem with industry or planning. He has a problem with independence. And often, the arrogant, these planners who are just, you know, self-absorbed, when something doesn't go according to their plan, they lose it. You know who you are. I see these people. I see myself. It's called Delta, okay? It's a great trial for you to really check your spiritual condition. It stands for doesn't even leave the airport, right? Or don't expect luggage to arrive. I've got a whole handful of them. That's a good test. I mean, you can just see people at the airport lose their minds when a flight is just delayed. We're going to be delayed 15 minutes. And they go off on the poor lady at the counter as if she can control the weather in Atlanta, right? Why? Because they're arrogant. I mean, God can just move his finger metaphorically and your whole day is changed. I was in Ukraine one time and I couldn't get home because there was a volcano in Iceland. It kept us in Ukraine an additional week. I was supposed to teach 2 weeks, teach first week, come back here, and then another guy was going to teach second week. He couldn't get there because of the volcano. I had to teach his class. I'm up all night studying to teach his class. And he can't get there, I can't get home, because of a volcano in Iceland. Who plans for that? Nobody plans for that. And so you make your plans. But you know, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. A Christian worldview is a humble worldview. A Christian worldview is saying, God is sovereign, I'm not. God is self-sufficient, I'm not. I'm dependent. I'm his. May God make us humble. Verse 17, he says, live out your faith every day. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We often talk about sins of commission, like violating a do not. Do not commit adultery, do not lie, do not steal. That's a sin of commission when we do it. This is a sin of omission, isn't it? Failing to do what we ought to be doing, which would include, by the way, failing to be dependent on the Lord when we make our plans. Now we know the right thing to do, and to not do it is sin. Now, James has talked about many things that we ought to be doing in this letter, like caring for the poor. Failing to do that when you know you ought to do it is sin. It's not just sins of commission that we should be aware of. I think much of our confession and repentance usually tends to go in the direction of that, dealing with sins of commission, but sins of omission as well. And this indeed is humbling. So let us live our lives humbly before the sovereignty of the Lord. Secondly, let us be mindful of the Lord's judgment. James gets to probably the least quoted paragraph in the book of James here. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. You won't see many of these verses crocheted onto a blanket or put on a coffee mug, will you? What he's doing here is basically adopting the prophetic edge of Amos or the other prophets, who often rebuked the rich who were oppressing the poor. I mean, Amos says in Amos 6, 1 to 7, my paraphrase, you lie on beds of ivory, you stretch out on your posh couches, you gorge on meat all day, you play your music, and you fail to mourn over the sins of Israel. And Amos says, this revelry will end in judgment. So picture this here, this rich individual, again, nothing wrong with making money, nothing wrong with being wealthy, right? You can be ungodly poor and godly poor, you can be ungodly rich or godly rich. The issue is not about your state, your status, when it comes to wealth, but how you're living. Are you being a steward of what God has blessed you with? In this condition, though, I think James is addressing the unbelieving rich, the heartless, the godless rich, who are not using wealth to bless people, but actually using their power to crush people. So you got this guy here, he's in Yo MTV Cribs, he's got his deal, you know, got his Hummer with his spinners, and he owns land, owns a lot of land, and he has no thought of the fact that his life's a vapor, and that he will stand before the king. And James brings up judgment multiple times. Verse 1, he says, miseries are coming. Verse 3, you've laid up treasure in the last days. Verse 5, you're being fattened up for a day of slaughter. That's pretty vivid language, isn't it? Then in verse 7, notice the therefore that links these two sections. To the person who's being crushed under this oppressor, be patient because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so James here is talking about judgment, and this is what he says. When Jesus comes, he will do two things in this text here. He will judge the wicked, and he will deliver the faithful. Yes. He will judge the wicked, he will deliver the faithful. He says in verse 1 here, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. They're not weeping. They're not howling. They think they're hot stuff. James says, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself, right? Verse 2, he says, here's the first sin. He mentions four sins of the unbelieving rich. Hoarding wealth. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your garments are being consumed by moth because they lie in storage. And they're not active, being consumed. Your gold is rotting. That is, it's transient. Now, if you have wealth, this is just a good reminder. Well, first of all, we're glad you're at Imago Dei. Welcome. let me be the first to welcome you. Our offering boxes are strategically located. You could give online. There are various ways you could give. We're to be stewards of wealth, not hoarders of wealth. And this is where real joy comes in, the Bible teaches us. And God loves a cheerful giver. Churchill put it well when he says, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Make a life by what we give. I like that. That's why I quoted it. Verse 3. He says, you have laid up treasures in the last day. Now, Jesus says we should lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy our treasure. And in Luke chapter 12, you remember Jesus tells this parable about the guy who just continues to build bigger barns. I love this parable. Let me just read it. Verse 15 of Luke 12. He says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, let me just underline here how Jesus says that you need to actually be really careful and make sure you're not greedy, you're not covetous, because greed is sneaky. It's a heart sin. He doesn't have to say this for other sins, does he? Watch out, you might be committing adultery. You kind of know when you do that, right? You know when you lie, usually. But greed, no one seems to think they're greedy. And so he says, watch out, you might be a coveter. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build bigger ones, and there I will store all the grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. Again, nothing wrong with building bigger barns. God may bless your work. What's wrong with this guy, obviously, is there's no thought of eternal things. Eat, drink, be merry. But God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the rich you should be, rich toward God. You find your treasure in him. To do otherwise, to have no thought of eternal things, to have no thought of God, according to Jesus, is to be a fool. Because stuff won't satisfy. Stuff won't save you, but Jesus will. This person is hoarding. Secondly, this person is cheating. They're cheating their workers. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord or Master of armies. A terrifying image. So here's the deal. You got some guys who own property. Farmers work for them. Not many people own property in James' day. You go out and you work all day in the sun in the Middle East. You come home dirty, sweaty, exhausted, and you have no money. You have no food. And the kids say, Dad, didn't you go to work? Yeah, I went to work, but they never paid me. That's not a small thing, James says. There would be crying in that house. Cries so loud that God hears them. These cries, he said, has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Yeah. This is such a tender verse in so many ways. It's a terrifying verse for those who are oppressing the poor. But it's a tender verse to those who are being crushed. To know that the Lord of hosts knows. He sees, as Exodus tells us, as God saw, the oppression of those people in slavery. He heard their cries. He heard their prayers. It's a reminder, if you are an employer, to treat your workers as image bearers of God with respect and compassion, to pay them a decent wage, to pay them on time. and to remember that God knows what's going on. You see, we're not functional atheists. God's not just paying attention to us on Sunday. He knows what's going on in the fields, in the workplace, in the cubicle. Can we glorify God there? They're living in self-indulgence, verse 5. He says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This is such vivid language, isn't it? You got this wealthy person who has no thought of God, and he says, you're like cattle that's just stuffing yourself, and you don't know you're about to be butchered. I mean, it's very graphic, very vivid, isn't it? Overstuffed and unconcerned about God. That describes much of America. Overstuffed and unconcerned about God. One person asked Charlie Sheen, why do you spend so much money on prostitutes? Or why did you spend so much money on prostitutes? He spent millions. He said, I had millions to blow and I ran out of things to buy. And many like him are numb to their greatest need. Of being right with God, of knowing him, being satisfied in him. And it's also a word to us, you shouldn't envy those people who, quote, have it all. They're being fattened up for a day of slaughter. Unless they repent, we should pray for them. We should feel sorry for them. If you have nothing and have Jesus, you have enough. If you have it all and you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. Jesus is the eternal and abiding treasure. He says, finally, verse 6, they're condemning the righteous. They're condemning the righteous. That is, they're likely taking them to court, not paying wages. They use their power to bribe the law courts. They're murdering the righteous person. In the Jewish world, one writer says, to deprive a person of support was the same as murdering them. The deal is they're crushing the poor. And James says God knows about it. So here's the word to us. How do we apply this paragraph? It's kind of a challenging paragraph, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, I mean, the word is really clear here, I think. Though James doesn't say the word, it's repent. It's turn to Jesus. And the good news is, if you still have breath, there's time to repent. And there's time for you to be a radically different person. I mean, Jesus saves people like Charlie Sheen. And just read the Bible, right? God loves to save bad people. We're evidence of that. John Newton was an abusive slave owner. And he got radically converted and wrote Amazing Grace. Zacchaeus was a cheat, a little scumbag, right? And he says, I'm going to go pay everything I owe back fourfold because Jesus changed him. These landowners right here, they could be saved. If you can identify with this person, there's hope, there's grace, as long as you have breath. But don't go on living in self-indulgence and in sin. Believe now. Start living for Jesus now. And while this is a word to unbelievers, I think it's important for us to think about it as Christians too. Let's not absolve ourselves entirely from this. God is serious about people not hoarding wealth. It really is. If you think about that, think about literally thousands today around the world who will die of basic necessity, not having basic necessities. And this imagery here is very convicting. God is serious about not cheating workers. He's serious about not living in luxury and self-indulgence while there are real physical and spiritual needs around the world. May we use our wealth to bless others. May we use it to care for the poor, to advance the gospel. Let us glorify God in our vocations and with our money. He is coming to judge the wicked. Finally, he's coming to deliver the faithful. Verse 7. We don't have time to get into this whole section, but I think it's worth just highlighting the big idea you see repeatedly, right? Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Now you consider the plight of the poor Christians who are being persecuted in James's day. Imagine them in a room hearing this letter read aloud. They're crushed under the weight. They're impoverished, some of them. And you hear verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. The coming of the Lord is at hand. This word coming is the Greek word parousia. his presence. In secular Greek, it referred to the arrival of a king. The king is coming. Right now you feel squeezed, you feel persecuted, you feel ignored, but the king knows you, and he's coming. This is a great word of encouragement. So he says, be patient like a farmer. Farmers are patient, aren't they? They can't produce the rain. They can pray for rain, but they have to trust God. They don't control the future. They are utterly dependent upon God. And he says, we're like farmers. We can't control the future, but we know the rain's coming. Jesus is coming. And so in the meantime, when you're pressured, when you're suffering, verse 9, do not grumble against one another. One of the temptations in the midst of suffering is to grumble, is to complain, and often even to one another, against one another sometimes. And James says, in the trial, I know it's a trial, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, the imminence of Jesus' return. Live your life as if the judge is at the door. That would change a lot of behavior, wouldn't it? If Jesus were here. He's at the door. What are you doing? So, how do you not live as a functional atheist during the work week? Well, you're humble before the Lord's sovereignty. You're saying he's in charge. And you're mindful of the Lord's judgment. You make your work ethical and eschatological. In the end, my friends, Jesus wins. And because we are in him, we win. And in this life, winning might feel like losing, but we know the outcome. We don't know the whole future, but we know what God has chosen to reveal to us about the future. And that is, he is coming. So let us be faithful, let us be expectant, let us be holy. Not just on Sunday, but as we go about our work. And let us do our jobs humbly, ethically, and eschatologically. And when we see Jesus on that day, we will not regret having done so. To which we all say together, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that we would honor you with every facet of our lives, more faithfully this week, in all of our resting, in all of our working, in all of our recreation, in all of our planning, in everything we do. We want to live with a sense of humility before our sovereign Lord. And we want to live mindfully that this life is short, and we're mindful of a coming king, a coming judgment. May those realities reorient our lives for your glory and for the good of neighbor. We pray this all in Jesus' good name. Everybody said, amen.